As it was announced, this evening's scripture reading will come from Matthew 12, 22 through 32. That's the book of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if he casts out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." That was Matthew 12, verses 22 through 32.
Good to be here tonight. We appreciate everyone's presence as we wrap up this short series of lessons, just four lessons involved in this, what is different about the Church of Christ. And we emphasize, first of all, authority and how important that is, and that makes us different. Not only because it has an impact upon what we practice and what we don't practice, but even the mentality behind understanding that we need Bible authority for everything that we do. We take that very seriously. We believe that we must have book, chapter, and verse for the things that we do. We must be able to put our finger on the passage, and that mentality causes us to be different when, again, it comes down to what we practice, how we worship, the work that we do, and all of that points back to authority. But this morning, we started looking at a second thing that really separates us from denominationalism, and that is our organizational structure. We simply follow the pattern that you read about in the New Testament. So we saw this morning that, first of all, when you open up your Bible and you check out the church therein, in the New Testament, we find the universal church made up of all the saved. I want to spend just a few minutes looking at that a little more closely, because this is very important. If you want to go to heaven after a while, you must be in the universal church. You'll notice, again, made up of all the saved. That's based on Acts chapter 2 at verse 47. Where the Bible says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved." And so there is no such thing as a person who has reached the age of accountability who is saved and outside of the church. Because the fact of the matter is, when you are saved, you are automatically, immediately added to the church. And so we need to understand, we sometimes find in the Bible that this universal church is simply referred to as the body of Christ. And so over and over in Scripture, we find the importance of being in the body, being in Christ. And that is, of course, synonymous with being in the church. We read of Romans 8 at verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We read in Ephesians 1 at verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. To be blessed spiritually, you have to be in the body of Christ. You have to be in Christ. And Paul in 2 Timothy 2 at verse 10 says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so we see the significance of being in Christ. Even in Revelation 14 at verse 13, John said, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Of course, the Lord is Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about being in Christ. But blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And so, again, if you're going to go to heaven after a while, if you want a relationship with God right now, if you want to be in fellowship with God, there's only one place where that can happen. It is in Christ. And so we look at it like this from time to time. You have the body of Christ made up of all the saved. Again, Acts 2 at verse 47. Anyone outside of that circle, anyone outside of that realm, the body of Christ is lost. It doesn't matter who it is. It may be a friend. It may be a family member. It may be you. Whoever it might be, anybody outside of that circle is lost. The good news is that individual can be saved because God has paved the path. God has paid the price. He has sacrificed his son. So everyone outside of Christ can obey the gospel and get into Christ. We see that that happens again when one obeys the gospel. Romans 1 at verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, it's up to us to obey the gospel. God has done his part. He sacrificed his son. His son gave up heaven, was tortured on a cross, and was raised from the dead for our justification. But now we have to obey the gospel. That involves believing, repenting, and being baptized. Baptism puts one into Christ, Galatians 3 at verse 27. And so when this individual starts that path, he believes and he repents and he is baptized, then he enters into that realm, into the body of Christ. He is now in Christ and he is saved. And he's not alone, of course. Every individual who will do that will end up in that location. And so it's so important that people will just obey the gospel, not some perverted gospel. Not some faith-only kind of doctrine, but an individual who will believe and then is willing to repent and be baptized will enter into Christ. Now, the sad thing is everyone else is lost. And I know that's sad, but that is a scriptural reality. Now, let me say this to the church and pay attention to this. These individuals within the circle, they're no better than those outside of the circle. There's only one difference. They've been forgiven. That's it. It's not like we're better than those outside of Christ. It's not like God loves us more than those outside of Christ. The fact of the matter is, we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our sins were washed away by the blood of Christ. They're no longer on our account. And so now we have fellowship with God. But all of those outside of Christ can do the same thing. Remember, Paul said, we are what we are by the grace of God. And we thank God for that. But what we should hope for, what we should be praying for, and what we should be striving to do is get as many people out there, outside of the circle, into the circle by convincing them to obey the gospel of Christ. And when they obey the gospel, they'll be saved. Is it gonna ever happen where these things are reversed and there's more people in the body of Christ than outside the body of Christ? No. Jesus reminds us, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Don't you want to be a part of the few? You have to obey the gospel. Now remember, we're pointing out some of the differences between the Church of Christ and denominational churches. Almost all denominational churches fail to teach the right plan of salvation. Those who come out of the Catholicism and became the Protestant churches, they teach faith only. They don't teach baptism. Now, they practice baptism, but it's always an outward sign of an inward grace, or it might be baptism for an infant, that sort of thing. Not the scriptural practice of baptism. Now, you do your own research on that. You check it out. Don't take Don Wright's word for it. You can, I encourage people all the time when they're coming out of a denominational church, go ask your so-called pastor or your preacher, whoever, ask them how it is that you're saved. See what they say. Don't take anyone's word for it. Just ask them. Ask them, is baptism essential for the forgiveness of sins? Just see what they say about that. I can tell you right now, they will not affirm that baptism is essential for the salvation of the soul. Unless there, I've heard of just a couple of churches through the years that are denominational that actually teach baptism for the remission of sins or forgiveness of sins, but is very, very, very rare. Mainstream denominationalism simply do not do that. And that's why Jesus said that the way that leads to life is narrow. Just a few will be saved. Everyone has the same opportunity. We just have to follow the book. That's it. We just have to stop listening to man and listen to the word of God. And then we will be okay in the sight of God. But now, let's get back then. So, we saw that's the universal church made up of all the saved, of those who obey the gospel. Then we have the local church made up of elders, deacons, and saints, and that's all you see in the Bible. Compare that to denominationalism, as we did this morning. You see that denominations are a church of churches, and we pointed out that is, of course, too small to be the universal church. It's too large to be a local church. It's in between, but you don't read of anything in between in the Bible. Just the universal church and local churches, and that's it. But denominationalism is in between. And so it is unscriptural because you don't read about it in the Bible. It is anti-scriptural because its existence in itself pushes and promotes division. As I have said, most people are proud of it. Most people think all this division is a great thing. And the very concept of denominationalism points to, and without question, leads to division. A denomination is a part of something. And so we find that it's unscriptural and anti-scriptural. Then we broke that down just a little bit more. We looked at the passage. The local church is made up of elders, deacons, and saints. There's always a plurality of elders that oversee the flock that is among them, and those elders meet God-given qualifications. Now, the next few minutes, let's just compare that again to denominational churches. Here's the truth, ladies and gentlemen. Denominationalism fails to follow the biblical pattern. They just do. And you can check it out for yourself. There's nothing hidden. There's no mystery about this situation. What do we find in denominational churches? They have one pastor almost always, one who is in charge. Now, you have some situations where a local denominational church will have a chief pastor or a head pastor and then have other pastors that are under him. But you don't read about that in the Bible. There's no hierarchy within an eldership in the New Testament church. All the elders have exactly the same authority. And as we see, there's always a plurality of them. But in denominational church, you have one pastor. He has the power. He makes the decision. He has the control. Everyone answers to him. There is no question that that leads to an abuse of power, and it has over and over again in the denominational realm. Even if that wasn't the case, it wouldn't matter because it's not according to the pattern. The pattern is a plurality of elders. The pattern matters. God had a reason for arranging it so that there were always a plurality of elders in a local church. We don't even have to know why he arranged it like that. We simply have to follow the pattern. If you attend a church that has a pastor or a head pastor, you know you don't read about that in the Bible. Go to him and ask him. Well, how come that we don't see any churches in the New Testament with one pastor? See what he says about that. Now, you have to be careful because he probably won't be happy with you. But the fact of the matter is, you don't read of a one-pastor situation. This is what really got the ball rolling towards denominationalism in the first place. Let's take a look at it. The road to denominationalism. This is exactly how it happened. Step number one, a distinction was made between a bishop and an elder. Now, we saw this morning those three terms, elder, bishop, and also pastor, they're all referring to the same office. There is no distinction scripturally between a bishop and an elder. Those terms are used interchangeably in Titus chapter 1, another place that gives us the qualification for the elders or for the bishops. But someone got dissatisfied. We don't know exactly when this happened. It was early in the second century at the very latest. It may have even been at the end of the first century. But they began to make a distinction between a bishop and an elder. The bishop became the head elder and was known as the presiding bishop. The ball started rolling. Now, keep this in mind, that from the time you had a scriptural organization in the New Testament until the time the first denomination came into existence took 500 years roundabout. So it didn't happen overnight. But these are the steps that took place. You had this distinction between a bishop and the elder. Step number two, the bishop had his authority extended to a congregation other than the one that appointed him. Remember, in the New Testament, the elders were to oversee the flock that is among them. We gave the passage for that. That's the pattern. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. But then the presiding bishop became the metropolitan bishop. And what you see in this, it's all about power. Like, people just get dissatisfied with the power that they have, and they want more and more and more. That's what happens when you have unscriptural authority. And that's the case with any one pastor, because you don't read about that in the Bible. Perhaps that's why God arranged it the way he did. He knew there would be an abuse of power. I don't know that for sure, but again, that is certainly what took place, and you can see it even in the development of this. Step number three, the combining of churches of a large area under a single government. This area became known as a diocese. The metropolitan bishop became the diocesan bishop. He received more power, more authority over more churches, as opposed to a plurality of men overseeing the flock which is among them. Step number four, by the close of the fifth century, this system had spread until five centers ruled the world of Christianity: Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, Constantinople, and Rome. Five bishops, known as patriarchs, ruled from these five cities. Again, taking hundreds of years to develop. But this is the road that was taken that led to denominational. Finally, step five, the development of the Pope. In 588 A.D., John the Faster tried to become the universal bishop, wanted more power. In this case, he wanted all power. But that was met with great opposition, and while he failed, in 606 AD, Boniface III was able to claim such a position, and the papal supremacy was established. Boniface III became the first universal pope. Now, there's a development that I skipped in here, and I'm not quite sure of the dates and the situation, but there was a pope before Boniface III, only he didn't have universal authority. As they worked this thing out, they got into a situation where there was a pope in the east and a pope in the west. And I need to update this just a little bit, and I could get into the numbers with regard to the dates when all of that happened. But it ended up ultimately in 606 having one man who had universal authority. And so we find again the papal supremacy started at that time. One man with all that power, viewed as an individual in some ways that was infallible, could make new laws or whatever because he was the predecessor of Peter. He followed Peter. They claim Peter was the first pope, and of course Peter never was, but that's the claim. Now compare that again. I don't know how that happened. I really went, didn't I? Compare that to what you've seen. One man, all that authority. And again, it didn't happen overnight. It started with one man wanting to make a distinction between himself and the other elders. And the ball just got rolling until you had one man ruling all of the Christian world. Still in the Bible, the universal church made up of all the saved, local churches, completely autonomous, self-governing, with an eldership only overseeing the flock that is among them. That, ladies and gentlemen, is still existing in the world today. This is a local congregation like that. Doesn't make this local congregation perfect. It's the pattern that's perfect, not the people. We all have our faults and flaws. We're all simple Christians here doing our best to serve God. We make mistakes. We sin from time to time. There have been hypocrites here at Brown Street. There have been wishy-washy members here at Brown Street. The list goes on. It will always be the case because wherever you have people, you have faults and flaws. People aren't perfect, but the pattern is absolutely perfect. And the pattern is elders, deacons, and saints, with the elders always being a plurality and ruling only the flock which is among them. Think about that and think about denominationalism. There is a difference. The Church of Christ is different. And we can see that with the organizational structure. Now, let's take it just a step further here. Not only do denominational churches have one pastor, but now we find it's very popular, they have women pastors, women elders. And oh, how people look negatively whenever a preacher will get up in a pulpit like this and say, that shouldn't be the case. You're just a male chauvinist. Don, you're just trying to keep women under your thumb. I don't have any women under my thumb. Not even my own wife. That would be wrong for any man to try to have a woman under his thumb. We don't believe that. We believe that women ought to be in subjection to their own husband, but in a scriptural way. There's no man trying to grab authority and to keep women down. That's not the case at all. Even Paul has been accused of that. When you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you're visiting with us, well, why is it that you don't allow women to be preachers or bishops or pastors? Well, it's because it is forbidden in Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's go down to about verse 8. And the Bible says, and I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, in modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. So I started up a little bit too far. Look at verse 11. Now, there's some important things there, even at verse 8, with a desire that men should pray everywhere. But so he is dealing in this context with a local church. How do we know that? Because women aren't forbidden to pray, obviously. And so, but they're not to lead in prayer in a local setting. So almost all scholars, all commentaries, all agree together. Paul, in this context, is dealing with a local situation and the services therein. And what does Paul say about that? He says at verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit. Well, Paul, who are you? He's an inspired apostle. That's who he is. He's an ambassador of Christ who speaks in the stead of Christ. He's the one that he's inspired. And so every time that he wrote anything, whenever he preached, he was speaking the words or the commandments of God. There's passage after passage that affirms that, and yet people come along, and because they don't like what he says here, well, that was just Paul's opinion. Oh, he was prejudiced because of the culture that he grew up in. No, he's an inspired apostle. If you can't accept that about the Word of God in this place and in every place, we have a bigger problem. The Bible is God's inspired word, every book, chapter, and verse of it, including this. And Paul says in very easily understood terms, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. But in denominational churches, it's becoming more and more popular to have women preachers or pastors or elders. You don't see that in faithful churches of Christ. There are some churches of Christ that are rebelling a little bit and trying to push gender, what they call gender equality and all of that. But we're going to stick with the Word of God and what the Bible teaches. Churches with unqualified pastors. We mentioned this morning. In denominational churches, they don't even think about the qualification. Some young man wants to be a pastor. Doesn't matter if he's married. Doesn't matter if he has children. Doesn't matter if he meets the other qualifications. He just put into the office. You don't find that in faithful churches of Christ. Again, remember, churches of Christ aren't perfect. There are churches of Christ that will do some things that are contrary to the Word of God. Remember, every local church is autonomous. That's why you need not only to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and be added to the church, but when you join yourself to a local church, you need to make sure that that local church is doing what the Scriptures command and authorize. Because there's some churches of Christ that aren't. But faithful, sound, local churches, they don't have unqualified men as pastors. And here's one more thing that you find in denominational churches. They exalt men. We're not surprised. It's all about power. And so you see these men wearing religious titles like father or pastor, bishop, reverend. Listen, a pastor is an office in the New Testament church, but no elder ever used that term as a religious title. Even the apostles didn't use that title as a religious title. We're all brethren in Christ. But you don't see that in denominational circles. Remember I said to you earlier, you go and talk to your pastor about something. If you're questioning something, but be careful. They'll get mad. Listen. You go to your pastor if you're in a denominational church and he wears the term reverend and call him by his name. See what happens. I can guarantee you something negative will come back. depending on who the person is, it might be real negative. Or it might just be subtle, but he won't like it. They want to be called Reverend, not just by their name. I remember teaching a fellow in a Bible class trying to convert him who was in a denomination. He was an older gentleman. And as we talked about these kind of things, he was sharing with me that where he went to church, there was a young pastor who sat at his feet in Bible class. He taught the young man, helped him to become what he was. And he mistakenly called him by his name. He said the young man yelled at him because he was reverend and he wanted to be called Reverend so-and-so. That's power. It's all power. In faithful churches of Christ, we don't wear titles. Our elders, we don't call them Pastor Steve or Bishop Joe, Reverend Gary. We call them by their name. People try all the time, and they think of me, and they'll call me Pastor. No, I'm not a pastor. I'm a preacher. I haven't been appointed to any local congregation, and I'm just an evangelist. That's it. There's a distinction. There is a difference. But in denominational churches, they love those titles. They love their places. They love their robes. They love the distinction that they see. They want that power. But we have simple passages. Like in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus knew that this sort of thing would develop. And listen to what Jesus said. There are many passages that we could read, but here's just one in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Matthew chapter 23, and beginning at verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. And so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice.'" Let me just tell you in passing, this is sort of a subject for a different time, but a lot of times in churches of Christ, we're called Pharisaical. We're not Pharisaical. So yes, you are, because you believe that works are involved in salvation. You believe in work salvation. Well, that depends on what you mean. We don't believe we're saved by meritorious works. We do know for a fact, according to James 2, that works of obedience are involved in our salvation. Well, see, you're like the Pharisees. No, Jesus never condemned the Pharisees for keeping the law. He condemned them for their hypocrisy, for saying and doing not. In denominational circles, whenever you hear some denominational preacher, and sometimes again, this is coming from preachers in the church, throw out the word legalism. Whenever you hear that, another red flag should go up. Jesus never actually condemned legalism. Show me the passage where he did. And most denominational preachers will say, here's the passage, and you look at it, it's not condemning legalism at all. Jesus never condemned anyone for having the mindset, I must do what God tells me to do. I have to obey the whole law. That has never been condemned. If you're like a Pharisee, not because you're doing what God told you to do, it's because you're saying and not doing. And Jesus here warns them about the Pharisees with regard to that. But I digress. Let's continue reading. He says, they tie up, verse 4, they tie up burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds, why? To be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feast and in the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. Listen to that. and call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Now you understand when Jesus is using these terms, like father, he's not talking about calling your biological father father. He is condemning using that term religiously. And why? Because he said it, we're all brethren. And faithful churches of Christ, we don't wear titles. People are surprised when they call me pastor. No, just Don. First of all, I'm not an elder. But sometimes they'll say reverend. No, Don. Just call me Don. That's surprising to people in denominational churches. Why? Because they exalt men. They set them up. They have special anniversaries. The wife to the pastor is the first lady. They got special parking lots in the parking lot, special spaces for the pastor and his wife. Everything is a exhortation of man. You don't see that in faithful churches of Christ. There's a difference. All you have in churches of Christ is the local churches with elders, deacons, and saints. The elders all have the same authority. We don't give them titles. We call them by name. We respect the authority that God gave them, but that's it. And they oversee only the flock that's among them. That's not only a better way. It's the only way. It's the scriptural way. And you can be a part of that, but you have to break free if you're a member of a denominational church from all that denominationalism and obey the unperverted gospel of Christ. You'll be added to the universal church. You can join. It doesn't have to be this church. You can join the local congregation in your particular area or whatever, but make sure that it is sound. I would recommend Brown Street because I'm the preacher here. But any congregation that is sound and doing things scripturally and can put their finger on the passage to every way that they worship, to every work that they do, the way they're organized, as long as they can do that, you're in a good place. If they can't, you shouldn't be there. That's true with denominationalism. That's true with unsound churches of Christ. But that's God's way. It's not complicated. It's easy. Just pick up your Bible and follow what's in it. And that will lead you to becoming a Christian and being a member of the church that Jesus promised to build and did build in Acts 2 at verse 38. You have any questions about any of these things, you could ask me. You can ask brethren around you. We'd be glad to talk to you about these important things. We want you to be saved. We want you to be right. We want to all go to heaven together after a while. But we have to do what the Bible commands us to do. Are you subject to the invitation? We have already told you tonight what you have to do to be saved. Why not do it? You believe in Jesus? Repent. Be baptized. The water's ready. I don't know why you came here tonight and probably wasn't to be baptized, but if you're outside of the body of Christ, we can certainly arrange it so that this very night you're baptized into Christ, you can be in that place where there's no condemnation. You can do that tonight. Just repent and be baptized. Do it right now as we're together. Stand and sing.
Talk to Jesus, He will save you. Though your sins as crimson glow, if you give your hearts to Jesus, He will make